Good morning.
Happy to have this opportunity to stand before you and preach. For those that don't know, I'm not a preacher by trade in any stretch of the imagination, but I do appreciate the opportunities that are extended to us to study and to learn and to try to impart those things that we've studied and learned to you as an audience. As I always try to think about a theme or a subject to talk about, I have to hearken back in my memory banks to things that have impacted me over my life. And I went back for this one, back to 1992, 93. Many of you weren't alive, or some of you weren't alive yet, or some of you were even small babies. But I was in college at Florida College, and I believe Jack has mentioned this quote before, but D. Bowman, who's a preacher in Texas, came and visited, and they have a chapel talk every morning, and his chapel talk, he had this quote. And it's, if you miss heaven, you've missed it all, or you've missed everything. There's various iterations or derivations of this quote. And I don't know that it originated from him, but it's certainly that's who I attribute it to. And it kind of permeated campus throughout the rest of that year and continued. The kids would, as we went on, different activities, and it seemed to always bear itself again and again, the idea that if you missed heaven, then you miss it all. And it's a simple saying, but it's a very deep saying. I mean, I've also heard that if you were to summarize the Bible into one word, condense it down into one word, a theme throughout the whole Bible would be Jesus. And through Jesus, we have salvation that is available to everyone through baptism and obedience, and ultimately heaven and paradise awaits us. And on the flip side, for those that don't, are not numbered amongst Jesus's flock, we have words that are like weeping and gnashing of teeth and darkness and sorrow. And those are our options. So if you miss heaven, your option is certainly you've missed everything. So today we're going to talk about, particularly if you want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to stay primarily in for the whole of this lesson in Matthew chapter 25. We're going to talk about the keys to the kingdom. Jesus, in a very concise way, in a very illustrative way, uses parables to talk about what the kingdom is like and how to gain access to it. And I think that for us today, these are not going to be new concepts that you've never heard before. But they are certainly things that we carry with us day after day. And we could preach sermons about this every Sunday, and I don't think we would talk about it enough. So we're going to stay in Matthew chapter 25. But before we get too far into 25, I want to go back a little bit. You can set a little context in Matthew chapter 25, go back to chapter 23. It's interesting, Jesus is in the temple talking amongst the people. As you imagine, in the temple, there's a lot of Pharisees, a lot of Sadducees, a lot of the religious elite, I quote unquote, if you're listening to this, you can't see my fingers there, the religious elite, quote unquote, that are hearing Jesus talk, and they're intimidated by what he has to say. They try to reason with him with their logic, but if you look in chapter 23 and verse 46, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but I'll summarize. Chapter 22. Sorry, we're going back to chapter 22 and verse 46. It got to the point where these men that were trying to argue with them stopped arguing because it says in verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. So they stopped. These smart guys that knew everything about the law and about God's will for his people ran out of things to say and ways to question Jesus to try to prove him wrong. So they just gave up. And Jesus went from that point, he's in the temple in chapter 23 and then into 24, and he leaves the temple with his disciples, and he walks, and we've seen this before in the geography, our discussions of the geography, and this is where Eric and Cindy are now over in Jerusalem. I mean, they can see this in real time, but Jesus is traversing outside of the temple, down through the valley, the Kidron Valley, up into the Mount of Olives, and he is, as they pass the temple, he's telling his disciples that not a stone, these massive stones, this gigantic temple, not a stone is going to stay on top of each other. And they were really confused. And so they asked him about it, and going into chapter 24, as they're at the Mount of Olives, you can imagine, they're sitting on this hillside, and they're looking into Jerusalem, and they can see the temple in front of them. And Jesus is teaching to them about what's about to happen. And one of the quotes that I love that Jesus gave, and to me it really shows his humanity while he was on earth, is in verse 37. sorry, I have my notes all in front of me, and I'm going to get lost into them continuously. But in verse 37 of chapter 23, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills her prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you like children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." I don't know if you remember. I remember certainly last time I was before you and I preached, we talked about Jesus being human, the humanity that he demonstrated while he was on this earth, and how he demonstrated that through the temptations that he passed through. And one of the temptations that he faced is that he was shown the kingdoms, all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time, and Satan offered them to him. And again, the idea is those had to be tempting to him. It wasn't just that's nice to see. Jesus had a desire to save people in real time. Even those that didn't want to follow him, he had a desire to help them. And that imagery of a hen that's gathering her chicks up and to protect them, that's what Jesus is to us. And I love that idea, that's what Jesus wants for us, but it's us that reject him. We also can see in 2 Peter, Peter talks about that God, or that Jesus wants nobody to perish. The plan is for salvation for everyone, but he wants none to perish. That's what God wants for us. So this kingdom that has been created for us is open to us, but it's for us to take advantage of. So from there, Jesus talks about this destruction of Jerusalem and the things that are about to happen. And then he goes into chapter 25 to talk about what the kingdom is like. And the first parable he talks about, and we're pretty familiar with these, but it's the parable of the 10 virgins. And we're going to read in chapter 25 just verses 1 through 4. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So we have a situation. We have 10 people, 10 virgins, and they 5 are smart and 5 are dumb. Foolish. I call them dumb. I don't say foolish when my kids are being foolish. I just call them dumb. Maybe that's inappropriate. Maybe I shouldn't say that on video. So we have the smart, the wise, and the unwise. Let's put it that way. And what makes them wise and what makes them unwise is the fact that some were prepared and some weren't. So the story goes on that they're preparing themselves for the coming of the bridegroom, for a bridal celebration. They get ready, they grab their lamps, and they go to meet the bridegroom. But the bridegroom is delayed, it takes time, and it isn't until midnight, till the middle of the night, that there's an announcement, and the bridegroom is coming. But what they've discovered is that the 5 that were prepared can go meet the bridegroom, the 5 that weren't can't and have to go get more oil in order to be able to see. Well, the bridegroom comes, while the 5 that have to go purchase the oil are away, they enter into the wedding feast, shut the door, lock the door, and those that are late come and try to enter in but are rejected. So we can learn some important things about the nature of the kingdom from this parable that Jesus taught. And the first is that we have to be prepared. Preparation is the key. As we see the 5 wise virgins, the reason that they were wise is because that they took every contingency into consideration. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus also talks about considering the cost. In Luke chapter 18 and verses 28 through 33, Jesus talks about a man that wants to build a tower. If you want to build something, you don't just start building and hope for the best, but you plan for it. Just the same as a leader of an army doesn't go to battle against another army without knowing what the opposition looks like. You don't go into a battle with 10,000 when you're going to fight an army of 20,000, but you count the cost, you consider the cost, and you make preparations. Oftentimes we get caught up in the idea that we will believe what we see. That seeing is believing. And in this instance, these virgins wanted to go see the bridegroom, but they didn't have the faith to prepare themselves for what might happen. They didn't take what they had already prepared for. They already had at their hands. They could have brought oil with them, but they didn't take that with them. So those that did were ready when the bridegroom was delayed, but those that didn't were left out in the cold. In 1 Peter chapter, You don't have to turn there. I'll turn there for you, but certainly you're welcome to turn there as well. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes here, maybe that's 2 Peter. I think that's 2 Peter. 2 Peter verses 9 and 10. 2 Peter 3 verses 9 and 10. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. The Lord is faithful. The bridegroom is faithful. The bridegroom showed up. He was delayed, but yes, he showed up. God is faithful. He has promised us that things will happen, that the earth and its works will be destroyed. He hasn't told us when. It's interesting, as Jesus was talking to his disciples in chapter 24, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. At the very end of chapter 24, even Jesus says to those, they ask him, when are these things going to happen? And Jesus says to them, no one knows but the Father. Even Jesus himself didn't know when these things were going to happen. Not the angels, nor Jesus, but the Father only knew. And the same is the same thing that Peter is telling us here in 2 Peter chapter 3, that the Lord is not slack, but he is going to fulfill his promise, and we need to be prepared. The second thing that we can glean from this parable about the virgins is that we can't be someone's and one. You know that idea, the and one, is you're bringing a guest with you to a party. You get invited, but you bring somebody with you. That's not how heaven is going to work. We are not going to be able to ride on the coattails of someone else through the gates into heaven. In Romans chapter 2, Paul writes specifically about our faith. In Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he writes, this is talking about God, who will render unto each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, the day of accounting will come, and it will be our opportunity to stand before God, and we will not be able to bring anyone with us. And speaking personally for myself, I mean, anyone that has a spouse, the men here will probably be able to all agree, I believe, that I've been blessed to have a righteous wife, and she is more righteous than I am. I can say that unequivocally. I'm sorry, it's embarrassing, or she's probably mad at me that I said that. But when we come to the day of judgment, I will not stand next to her, and we will not go in as a pair. That is just the reality, that we will each be called into account for our actions and our behaviors and the lives that we've lived, and she won't be able to bring me in with her, and nor will I be able to. The counter is true. Our partners don't get to come with us because we're righteous. So we need to be able to live in a way that we're ready for that day of accounting. Just like the foolish virgins, we look at the foolish virgins, they got to the end and they got their oil. They were ready for a moment in time, and they didn't have everything that they needed, but once they finally got it, they went and asked. They banged on the door and tried to get in, and it's interesting what the bridegroom's response was. I don't know you. And that is the last thing that we want to hear from Jesus on the judgment day, is that he doesn't know us. And the last thing that we can glean from this parable of the virgins is that we need to abide in Jesus. And by abide, we need to live in him, live with him. If the foolish virgins were prepared as the wise were, they would have been at the wedding feast. I love the song that Connor picked actually for the Lord's Supper song, We Saw Thee Not. This is the same idea, that we cannot live by seeing alone. We can't believe only in the things that we see. We look at Thomas as the example. We sometimes attribute bad things to Thomas, sometimes good things to Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas because he was not willing to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead until he saw it with his own two eyes, and until he touched the wound with his hand, until he was able to speak with Jesus. And once he did, he truly believed. But what was Jesus' response? How blessed are those that believe without seeing. And that's us. We have to be able to believe without seeing. In John chapter 15, he says to his disciples just prior to his crucifixion, "If you abide in my word, or if you abide in me and my words in you, whatever you ask, it will be done for you." And that he admonished them to abide in love. We are to abide in Jesus. If we live in Jesus, we will be prepared. So that is the first parable out of chapter 25. The second is the parable of the talents, another one that we're pretty familiar with, most of us, if not all of us. If we look at chapter 25 and verses, or chapter 25 verses 14 through 15, we read there, it says, and this is Jesus speaking, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to another one, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on to his own country. I didn't know this, or maybe I did know this and I have forgotten it, but a talent is a significant amount of money. A talent is 600 denarii, and if you imagine that a denarii was one day's labor for a laborer or a slave or a servant, so 6,000 days worth for 1 talent. I was hoping Steve would be here because he would like do my math, because I was going to say 20 years worth of salary in 1 talent. It's actually like 16 plus. Steve would have done the math and he would have been like 16.1523. But it's a lot of money. So 1 talent alone is a lot of money, but 10 talents is a lot. So to the one that was given one was still given, we think, well, he only got 1/10 of what the first guy got, but he still got a lot. He was given a lot. And the master calls it a little because to the master, all things are his. And so in respect to his wealth, it is a small portion of his wealth, but it's still a lot of responsibility. So he gives to one, I said 1/10. He gives to 1 5, another 2, and another 1. The one that was given 5 talents goes out, works hard, makes 5 more talents. The one that got 2 talents goes out and works, gets 2 more talents. And the one that was given 1, out of fear of his master, goes and buries the talent that he was given. And the master returns. They return the wealth back to the master, and he's pleased with the one that got 5 and the one that got 2 because they returned twice as much as he gave them. But to the one that had 1, he gave him back what he left him with. But the master was very displeased. Not only was he displeased, but he reprimanded the servant because at least, he says, you could have just put it in the bank. You could have done something with it to gain interest and would give me more than what I gave you. But he gave him just what he was given in return. And so he was thrown out into utter darkness and where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the other two were rewarded with an eternal stake in the master's kingdom. So what can we learn from this about heaven, what it means to us? Each one of us is given something. I know oftentimes we think in and of ourselves, I'm not talented. We use talents and talent kind of interchangeably, and they're not the same, but they, in this parable, can be considered the same. I don't have the same talents as, because Steve's not here, I'll just use Steve. I don't have the same talents as Steve. I'm not as smart as Steve. I can't sing as well as Steve. But if I just had what Steve had, I would do what he did. We say the same things about all the disciples, right? We think about Paul. If I just had the faith of Paul and the same characteristics of Paul, I would be just as righteous as Paul was. But what we forget to see is that God gives us something. God has given us something. And it's up to us to do something with it. So, yes, not all of us are given the same. So this is not a PC turn or a PC moment in the Bible, I mean, considering the times that we live in. This is not equitable. Not all of us are given everything equally. We don't all have the same talents across the board the same. But God has given us according to our needs, our abilities. God gives us. And so we have to recognize that we do have redeemable qualities, things that we can work with. God has given us tools that we can work with. To say that we have no talent is to sell God short. It's to say that our Creator doesn't do what he promised. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about God's abilities. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you're turning there, as I turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 8, Paul says, or Paul writes, yes. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God gives us an abundance. And we have to recognize that in our lives. I know, again, I can't see through you, your eyes. I can only see through mine. But I know God has blessed me abundantly. God has given me oftentimes far more than I need. And oftentimes I fall far short of what he desires for me. But I still cannot change the fact that God has blessed me in an abundance. And he has given me all that I need in order to live a godly life. So we have talent. We need to recognize that we have abilities. We have been given responsibility by God. Another thing we can learn is that fear can't be our motive. Fear causes a reaction in us to do things that are counterproductive to the growth that God desires. If we look at the example of the servant that got one talent. Why did he say he buried it? Because he knew his master reaped where he didn't sow, and he gathered where he didn't plant. And he was afraid that he would want more out of him than he was able to produce. And so he thought, as long as I give him back what he gave me, that will be good enough. And I tell you, how often do we have that mentality in our mind, or that mindset in our heads? As long as I can do enough to keep God happy, that will be good. Again, I can speak personally for myself. I know that oftentimes I just want to do what's enough. But that's not the principle that God has. And fear to do just enough, or laziness to do just enough. We can say the same thing about this wicked servant, that he was lazy enough to say, I don't want to put the work in. I'm fearful of the master. I'm going to just give him back, and I think that I'll be good. We cannot lay complacent in that regard. We cannot take the master's, we can't take God's desire for growth for granted. And my wife loves to use this verse with our boys, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's talking to Timothy, and he's a young preacher, and Paul's an old preacher, and he's experienced a lot of things. We can go back to 2 Corinthians and look at the long list of things Paul went through, the shipwrecks and the beatings, and he went through a wide array of torment and torture for the name of Jesus. And when he's talking to Timothy, he says, God did not give you a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power and strength. And that's what God is. That's what God is the God of. He's not the God of fear. He's not the God of hide and hope for the best, but it is get out and work. In Romans chapter 8, and this one we will turn to and read, Romans chapter 8, and this is one of, I think I probably say this every time I preach, and I probably already said it at least once tonight or today. This is one of my favorite passages in Romans chapter 8 in verses 37 through 39. Paul writes, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That list, those are things to be scared of. Be fearful of death. Be fearful of powers. Be fearful of the outside coming in and torturing us or persecuting us. Those are things that we're supposed to be fearful of, but they can't do anything to us. And God has promised that. And Paul has reiterated that. And Paul knows, I mean, if you think about Paul again, going back to that list of things that he went through. He stood before kings. He stood before the rulers of the known world. And he did it without fear because he knew the power that God had. So we cannot operate with a sense of fear and a sense of I'm not worthy or I'm not good enough. God has blessed us and given us the ability to produce, to grow. And then lastly, for the parable of the talents, we cannot just get to heaven and say, I am exactly the same way you made me. I have the tools that you've given me, and I'm returning them to you, because that will displease, obviously that displeases God. So the commandment is to grow. And I think I've mentioned this again too, is that I listened to a podcast called Excel Still More. And I'll give it another shout out if you haven't listened to it. Chris Emerson's a preacher in Texas, Dallas, Texas area. It's great. Great podcast to listen to. And if you're like me, have a short attention span, it's a pretty short podcast. But in his podcast, he uses these words, and I think they're words that we need to commit into our lives. He calls them the ING words. We need to be growing, changing, bearing, working, teaching. These are active words, not dormant, docile, simple, stand still kind of things. And a quote that I'll attribute certainly to him, but he said, and I completely agree, this, we shouldn't worry about how much we're growing. We should worry about that we're growing. We don't focus on the margin and how much progress we're making. We just need to make progress. We need to be moving forward. And I think by that, we will serve God in the way that he wants. So those are the two major parables in chapter 25. There's also an addendum, but the end of the chapter, Jesus goes to judgment, goes to the day of judgment, the day of reconciliation, the day when all man will stand before God. And we skip down to verses 34 and 36 in chapter 25. It says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Who doesn't want to hear that when our lives are over, when we stand in judgment? In verse 35, it says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then skipping down to verse 40, it says, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So we have a call to action, right? This is Jesus at the end saying to those that were faithful and to those that were unfaithful, you are faithful even though you didn't know it. You are faithful in your behavior. And those that thought they were faithful, that thought they knew Jesus and said, but we did these things. But Jesus says, you didn't do them to the least of these. So we need to know that that Jesus puts people in our lives for us to serve, even those that we would deem the least. So a service-oriented life is what we have in order to be able to stand before Jesus and for Jesus to recognize us. And I'll tell you, as he's sifting through the sheep and the goats, and we're going to be on one side or the other, we want Jesus to know us, to recognize us. So we might ask, well, who are these? Who are the least of us? Well, we all can imagine it, you know, and it's hard, and maybe it's not fun to imagine, but these are the people that we marginalize, the people that we very rarely pay attention to. It's those that are without, those that are hungry, and those people we don't know, people that are poor, that are in need, that are just crying out for help. And we need to be able to seek them out and to serve them. I mean, oftentimes we think about the example in Hebrews chapter 13. Remember, the Hebrew writer talks about some have entertained angels without knowing, to be hospitable, because some have at times entertained angels. But I don't think that that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about grand gestures. We're not talking about this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This is a daily mindset that needs to happen, that we need to be able to put those that we deemed least into places of importance. And we talked about, just in the teen class this morning, we were talking about modesty, but the general principle is a biblical principle in how we dress and how we conduct our lives, is that we respect everyone, we elevate people above ourselves, and we elevate elevate others' needs above our own. We put others first. Again, a service-oriented mindset. In Mark Remember, the Jewish nation had a problem with this, and certainly it transcended into the apostles. Remember, the apostles would debate amongst themselves who's going to be first in the kingdom, Lord. Who's more important? They would like almost arm wrestle over it, you know, like let's fight. Who's gonna have the seat of prominence? I mean, it was demonstrated the leadership, right? They were always sitting at the important places in the worship service, which my kids asked me, well, where were those important places in the worship service for the Jews? Well, they were in the front, the places where they could be seen, you know, they had the best view, and they could, and really it was all about people seeing them rather than being there to worship. And oftentimes we see that as the important people, the people that we need to keep happy, but really what Jesus is saying is the least are those that we need to focus on. We also need to recognize that our relationship with Jesus is not something that we can just say, I know him and he knows me. I think oftentimes we get convinced, or we know we in the denominational world, we hear a lot about, I have a relationship with Jesus, and Jesus is my Savior. I've accepted him, and therefore I'm going to go to heaven. And that's not the biblical that's not the principle that Jesus is talking about here. In fact, if you're not serving, and especially if you're not serving everyone that you deem below you, then you're not my sheep. If you have trouble believing it, we can go back and read the whole book of James. Faith without behavior is nothing. Behavior without faith is nothing. They go together. I mean, true faith is a working faith, a faith that does God's will, that is active and willing to serve. And then last, we need to recognize that our eternal destination is in Jesus' hand. Continually, the analogy of Jesus being the good shepherd is prominent through the Gospels. Jesus, in John, it talks a lot about that. In John chapter 10, Jesus talks about his sheep pretty extensively. Not only that he knows his sheep, but his sheep know his voice, and his sheep follow him. Jesus is the good shepherd, and we need to, again, going back to the parable of the virgins, is that we have to abide in him. The way that we abide in him is knowing his word, knowing his voice, knowing what he'd have us to do. And I tell you, it makes the difference between missing heaven and entering into heaven. And so the keys to the kingdom are very simple. As we go through life, we need to be prepared that Jesus is going to come again. We need to be prepared that we are going to stand before God and answer for our lives. If you think you don't, or you think you won't, then you're mistaken. Not only that, are we going to answer it, but while we're in this life, it's not going to just be returning God to God what God has given us, but we need to produce. We need to grow. We need to be working in a direction towards heaven. And again, it's not that we make growth in leaps and bounds, but we are progressing in the right direction. And we will make mistakes, and there will be some regress, some digression in growth, but we have to continue to work forward, make corrections, and work forward. And then lastly, the one that I think I fail on the most is that we have to be willing to serve. All times. Be willing to serve at all times. And at some point in our future, and each one of us, all that have been and all that are going to be, we're all going to stand at the same location at the same time before our God, and we're going to be called into judgment. And Jesus will either vouch for us and say, I know you, enter into the rest that's been prepared for you, or he'll say, I don't know you. And like we said, if you miss heaven, you've missed it all. There's no redos. There's no second chances. Once judgment's over, once your life is over, your time on this earth is done, we're going to be called into question or into judgment for the lives that we've lived. What I haven't talked about, but for this path to begin, the path begins by becoming a sheep in Jesus' fold, to becoming part of Jesus' body. And it's clear through Jesus' teaching, through the actions of the apostles, through the epistles, that baptism is the way to Jesus. Baptism is the way into the kingdom. Jesus, when he sent out his disciples on what we call the Great Commission, as he was about to leave this earth and he was done with his earthly ministry, and he was done with the resurrection and his interaction with his servants on this earth, and he was leaving them, his command to them was to go out and to preach and teach and to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is the key to the kingdom. But once you're baptized, we have to live a life that Jesus has commanded, that Jesus has demonstrated through Matthew 25 in his in the parables, and in a way, and do it in such a way that we're wanting to please God and to serve man. If you have a need and you haven't been baptized, you have an opportunity now. Going like Jesus said to his disciples back 2,000 years ago, he said he didn't know the time or the place that it would happen, but that it was going to happen. And the same holds true today. We don't know when it's going to happen, but that it's going to happen. And you have an opportunity this morning, if you haven't been baptized, to put on Christ and to enter into that fold. Because without that, you're left out in the cold, outside of the wedding feast, out in the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you have a need, this is an opportunity for you to take advantage of it. We have a baptistry that will get filled up, what was it, like 15 minutes, something like that, 12 minutes? So we can do it quickly. But if you have been baptized and you found that you've fallen off the narrow path, now is an opportunity to recommit your life. If you have a need that we can help you with, prayer requests we can help you with, anything that we can help you with, we'd love to have that opportunity to help you, to serve you. And we have an opportunity that we'll give to you now to come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.